Luke chapter 13. We began this chapter last week and we reached verse 17. Luke 13. The paragraph before the end of verse 17 begins at verse 10. He was teaching. Verse 10 tells us he, Yeshua, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And it was then that he was interrupted in his ministry. It was then that he interrupted his ministry of teaching in order to heal a woman that had been who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, we read in verse 11. Having healed her, he then resumed his ministry of teaching. And so we come to the next paragraph, verses 18 and 19. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." He resumed his teaching, and he, as usual, he taught concerning the kingdom of God, its appearance. What was it like? The kingdom of God in this sense is used of God's rule amongst mankind. He said, he posed the question, a rhetorical question, what is its nature? To what shall I compare it? And his first comparison was, in verse 19, like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. Mustard seeds are amongst the smallest seeds in the world. There are one or two that are smaller, but this ranks amongst the smallest seeds. So what he is saying is that the kingdom of God starts small and insignificant, and it doesn't look very promising. But when a man puts mustard seed into his garden, he says, it grows and becomes a large tree or a large shrub, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So there is the external growth and expansion of God's rule amongst men. And included in that rule, in that kingdom, are worthy and unworthy. He speaks about the birds of the air nesting in its branches. That speaks of all kinds of people who call themselves by the name of Christian. He is teaching that although the kingdom of God starts small, Christendom, as we know it today, has now got so many factions, so many different beliefs under its umbrella. And so it becomes, it's no longer homogeneous, it's heterogeneous. It's the refuge of many. This picture of the kingdom of God starting from small beginnings is brought out to us in Daniel, in chapter 2, where Daniel speaks about a little stone which smote the statue representing all the empires of the world, and itself became a huge mountain that filled the earth. So the kingdom of God is not yet pure. It has all kinds of impurities and extra ingredients in it, extraneous ingredients. And then he gave a second illustration, verses 20 and 21. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven." Another feature about the outward appearance of Christianity, let's call it Christendom. So many strange features, so many people claim to be Christians, and yet what the Lord is hinting at is that the real ones are still very few. He compares it to leaven, verse 21. Leaven is a symbol of corruption in chapter 12, for example, and verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in the letter to the Corinthians, we read of the leaven of malice and of wickedness. That is what he is speaking about here. It'll start pure. My kingdom, says Messiah, will start pure. But as the borders are enlarged, all kinds of foreign elements will come into it, and some very bad. There'll be lots of people who will claim the name of Christian, who, as he says, will say to me in that last day, Lord, Lord, open to us, open the door to us, and he will have to say, I never knew you. And so today, under the banner of Christendom, or under the banner of Christianity, we have all kinds of strange beliefs. People who claim to be followers of Messiah, but it is in word only, it's not in deed. He says about this leaven, it's like the leaven which is hidden in three measures of meal. So the corrupting principle begins to work early. Remember what Shaul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity is already working. Already, when the good farmer sowed good seed in his field, his enemy came at night and sowed tares amongst the wheat. And the Lord was teaching through these parables, and the apostles also taught, don't expect that Christianity or Christendom will be unmixed. It will be mixed. The devil will sow all kinds of strange and false things, and so it becomes adulterated. But it is done secretly, hidden in three measures of wheat. And what happens is the whole is leavened, so that today it's very hard to discern between true and false. The whole purity, there's no longer any purity. The corruption already began in the days of the apostles, and when they had passed away and the church fathers became the spiritual leaders of the church, we find there wasn't a single one of them that didn't teach error. Great men like Chrysostom and Augustine and others, they were right in the main, but their beliefs were not pure. They taught error as well. One of them taught purgatory, that there's an intermediate state between this world and the next where people can get a second chance, against the Bible teaching that it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. Well, we won't stop in the negative territory. Let's go on to the next paragraph from verse 22 to 30. He has already said, my kingdom is going to be invaded by foreign elements. Now, that's probably why someone asked him this question, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Someone, as he was traveling towards Jerusalem, asked him this question. Well then, if this kingdom is really so mixed, are there really just a few that are going to be saved? Maybe that's the reason why this person asked him. But there was also remembered the example of the people of Israel who came out of Egypt. How many of those people at the age of 20 and above, how many of them lived to enter the promised land? Only two, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest, 603,550 minus two, perished in the desert because of their rebellion and because of their unbelief. That may have triggered the question, are there few that are going to be saved? But there's also the saying of the rabbis, the traditions of the fathers, called Pirkei Avot. In it, we read this statement, all Israel have a part in the world to come. Now, there is a claim that cannot be substantiated. Because of the merits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the rabbis, the fathers, the scholars of Judaism taught all Israel have an automatic entry to the king, to heaven. All Israel have a part in the world to come. It might be because of this that this unknown questioner posed his question. What was the Lord's response? The Lord's response was, don't stand around debating these questions. When the door is closing, make sure you get inside, because while you're outside debating and arguing, the worst can happen. I'm smiling because I'm thinking of the time when I was saying goodbye to my beloved fiancé. We were standing by the bus. It was the last bus, and I didn't notice that the bus driver had got into the driver's seat. And while I was saying goodbye to her, her back was towards the bus. He glided off. It was electrical, so it made no motor sound. Off he glided, and there was my poor fiancé stranded while we were saying goodbye. Stranded, and so she had to take the underground, and yet she had to take a taxi back to the nurses' training college. So here's a homey illustration of what can happen to us, but this is infinitely more serious. While we stand around arguing about points of theology, these abstruse points, these difficult things, how many do you think can be saved? The church theologians argued at one point about how many devils could dance on the point of a needle. That's the kind of ridiculous argument that the Lord is warning against. We read in verse 23, he turns to everybody. Verse 23, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word to strive means agonize. It requires agonizing effort. It requires personal application on your part. In Matthew, he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and people press into it. They have to force their way into the kingdom of heaven. Or in the words of Hebrews, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any of you should fall after the example of unbelief. Your real concern is, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. In other words, Isaiah the prophet is saying, the Lord will not always be found. The door is open now, but any time it might close. Seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found, while he is available. What are the obstacles? Idle curiosity, like this person who wanted to know what he didn't need to know, and was he was talking, asking these questions, his opportunity might well have slipped from him. Another example of curiosity, maybe not so idle, was when Yeshua risen from the dead, who had appeared to his disciples on the Lake of Galilee after breakfast, said to John, "Follow me." He said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned round and said, "But what about John? What do you want him to do?" And the Lord says, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And God's challenge comes to you and to me and says, what is it to you whether such and such is the answer or not? It doesn't apply to you, it's not relevant, it's not meaningful, it's not important as far as your salvation is concerned. You concentrate on making sure that you're inside the door. Another obstacle is false leaders. False leaders. The Lord had to chastise verbally the lawyers in chapter 11 and verse 52. He had to say to them, chapter 11 of Luke, verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." False leaders, false teachers. These are the obstacles. We have to get past them. We must not let false teaching block our way to the door that leads to everlasting life. And he says about that door, it is a narrow one. Verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." It is a narrow door. It's hard to squeeze through. There will be many who will seek to enter in. They're not agonizing. They're saying, "Now let me see, how can I get through this door?" They're seeking, but they're not striving. Shaul put it like this, "When I run the heavenly race, I don't run uncertainly. When I'm in a boxing match, I don't shadow box." That's how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 9:24. "I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection. I don't want to have run in vain or find that I am disqualified in the contest because I have not kept the rules." The Lord says it needs your strenuous efforts to enter the kingdom of heaven. In his letter to Timothy, Shaul said, "Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." We've heard on the radio just a day or two ago about a scandal concerning the Tour de France, that many of the competitors have broken the rules and they were disqualified. Well, says Shaul, if you're going to strive for the mastery, you have to strive lawfully. No man is crowned except he strives lawfully. We have to keep God's rules. God says there is only one way. Others will try and say to you, "You're too narrow-minded." There are many ways to God. The people keep saying that. Well, we are to affirm strenuously, "No, the Master himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he warns them, the door will not always be open. Verse 25, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' Then he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" He says there's going to come a time when the opportunity is ended. Our brother Richard referred to the way our people rebelled in the desert. Moses reminded them of it. In chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, he says to them in verses 42 through 45, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34. They didn't want to go in. They said, no, we're sure to die if we go in. God hates us. He wants us all dead. That's what they were saying. Verse 34, and the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. And later on, God also mentioned Joshua, verse 38. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. 2 out of 603,550 fighting men, only 2 survived to see the promised land. When they realized their mistake, they tried to force their way through the door that was now shut. Verse 41. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Well, they disobeyed that prohibition. And they said, no, we will go and fight. And the result was their enemies routed them. They fled before the enemies. They were mowed down by their enemies, the Canaanites. And they came and wept before God. And Moses said, God wouldn't listen to you and your cries. Too late. As someone said, hell can be defined as truth known too late. That's a good definition of what hell is. When we know the truth, but it's too late to do anything about it. The Lord is warning here. Don't stand around debating these minutiae of theology. When the door is shutting behind you, step in the door. Force your way in. Squeeze through. Use your most violent efforts to make sure you're inside the kingdom. Because you will, when the door is shut, you will begin, only then you will begin to stand and knock at the door. Lord, Lord, open unto us. Really, they expected him to open the door. They thought, well, the door is shut, but he's on the other side. He can unlock it and open it again for us. They thought they had a claim. And the Lord disallowed their claim. I don't know you. We've never had a personal relationship. That's what he means when he says, I do not know you. Then they say, oh, but you ate and you drank in our streets. You taught in our streets. We ate and we drank with you. Yes, but there was no commitment. And therefore there was no relationship. And the master says, I tell you, verse 27, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That is, lawless workers, gate crashers. There's a question last week about the wedding feast where a man was found amongst the guests who did not have a wedding garment. Well, usually at those wedding feasts, everybody was given a wedding garment to cover their rags, to make everybody equal, so that the resplendent robes of the rich were not seen any more than the rags of the poor. But here was someone who had gate crashed. Why would he do it? It was free entry. It was by open invitation. The servants were there at the door to hand out those wedding garments to everybody. There were no shortage of wedding garments. Why would this person try and get in through the back door? But that's what he did. He thought he'd be smart and sneak in another way. And the Lord Yeshua says, all that came before me, he who climbs in by another way than by the door, is a thief and a robber. And so the Messiah's verdict here is, he will say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, lawless workers, intruders. And he says, the result will be everlasting grief and anguish. Verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They'll be on the outside looking in, but they will not be able to get in. When Solomon was building the temple for God, he was building it according to the pattern that God gave to his father David. David said when he gave the blueprints to his son Solomon, God guided me in drawing up these plans. His hand was upon me. All these things that I have detailed in these plans, God gave me by his Holy Spirit. So it was a God-given plan. One of the things about the windows was that they were narrow outside and wide inside, so that people from the inside could see a lot looking out, but those looking in could not see much. Narrowed windows. You know how it is? When you stand at the crack of the door, you can peer outside, you can see a lot, but people can't peer inside through that crack of the door. And so that is a picture of how God's kingdom applies to his people. There'll be lots who will just be able to glimpse something of what's happening inside God's holy sanctuary, but they'll be on the outside, and they'll only be able to catch a glimpse. The ones on the inside see it all on the inside, and also they have a grandstand view of what is happening outside. If you go along the walls of Jerusalem, the old walls of Jerusalem, you'll find there are places for the archers to shoot their arrows, slits in the wall, in the fortification, just enough to shoot an arrow through. They can see through that slit very well, and they can make aim just peering through that slit, but their enemies who are on the outside cannot see where the arrows are coming from. So the picture here is the same. You will stand outside, you'll just be able to get a tiny glimpse of what's happening inside God's kingdom, but you will be on the outside, weeping and gnashing your teeth, and no remedy, no second chance. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Oh, we thought we had an automatic ticket to heaven. Didn't our rabbis tell us, all Israel have a part in the world to come? Oh, say the prophets, it is not so simple. All repentant Israel have a part in the world to come. You have let that word out, that all-important word that changes the whole picture. Repentance is the key, not physical descent. So he speaks here about these prophets, the prophets being in the kingdom. Abraham and Isaac, he portrays it as a festival, as a banquet. They're at the banquet. And not only they, but all who throughout the ages have put their trust in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he goes on to say to them. But before we go on to that, let's look at Isaiah chapter 65. To see how ample warning was given to God's people. Don't trust within yourselves, said John the Baptist, saying, Abraham is our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In Isaiah chapter 64, God is speaking to his disobedient people. He says in verse 13, Isaiah 65, verse 13. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. What a sentence that was given, that was pronounced 700 years, and Messiah says, remember the words of God that he has spoken through his servants, the prophets. He says, he underlines the fact, it's not only redeemed Israel, but redeemed Gentiles who will be there at the kingdom. Verse 29, they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the rule of God in the hearts of men, it's available to the whosoever, whoever is thirsty, whosoever thirsteth, let him take of the waters of life freely. It is a universal offer of salvation for whosoever. That's what made them so angry with Messiah when he told them as much in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. That's why they were enraged with Shaul when he was giving his testimony of how he was saved, how he met the risen Lord Messiah on the road to Damascus, and how Messiah said, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. They couldn't stand it anymore. They burst out and they exploded with rage. But it's the truth. The salvation of God is indeed, as Messiah said, salvation is of the Jews, but it is available to the one and all. Come, buy and eat wine and milk without money and without price, says God. But he says, and indeed, and with this I'm afraid we have to conclude for this morning, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. What did he mean by that when he spoke about last first? He means amongst those who are eligible, there'll be those who will come in amongst the last ones to trickle in before at last the number is completed of the redeemed. But they won't suffer through being late. They will find that they receive the same blessing, the same reward as those at first. Remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. There were those who were hired at the first hour, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, who had put themselves out for hire. And they were all sent into the harvest field. And at last, the owner of the harvest field found others at the 11th hour. He sent them in to work as well. And when the time came to pay off the laborers, they received a penny as well as the ones that had started in the first hour to work. They received every man a penny. God says, shall I not do that which is lawful with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? He was rebuking one of the earlier laborers. Oh, we've had to work 12 hours in the hot sun and you only gave us a penny. Well, wasn't that the arrangement? Wasn't that the contract? Wasn't that what we agreed to? These people didn't ask any agreement. They were only too happy to work for me for that last hour, and they left it up to me to decide how much to pay them. I've decided to give them as much as I give to you. So the last shall be first, and the first last. And in Hebrews we read that, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, speaking about the saints, the believers, the martyrs, the sufferers, the believers that have gone before us, we read, verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That better thing is the fulfillment of the promise, of that which was promised. They have to wait. The picture is that of the Olympiads in the apostles' time. The contestants, all of them, as they crossed the finishing line, went and sat down on the bleachers, or the equivalent. And they became the spectators of those that came after them, who also, one by one, crossed the finishing line. Those also went and sat down until the last contestant had finished, crossed the finishing line. Then the judge called all of them and gave them all their prizes at the same time. God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. That's how you can translate it. So it doesn't matter if you happen to be the last soul that is saved before Messiah returns. You receive your penny, the same as the others. The prize is the same. The blessing is the same. There are first that shall be last, and the last first. That refers, of course, to those that have qualified for the contest. Those who have kept the rules. What is the rule? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's the rule. Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We'll continue next week, God willing.